If you're in the habit of attending music concerts, I'm sure you'll agree with me that stage productions of music tend to have a particular shape to them. Every genre of music is different, of course, and those shapes look very different from each other. But I'd suggest that there's a common element in most musical concerts, and that is that towards the end of the concert, there is a crescendo. There is a building of intensity in the music, and the musicians are playing at their highest level of skill, and perhaps there's a raising in the volume level and perhaps the pace of the music. And it seems to me that the idea is that these musicians are wanting us to come to the end as an audience. They want us to come to the end of the concert, and guess what? To want a little more, right? And so we say, encore, encore. And so there's this crescendo that comes often at the end of these concerts. Over the last couple of months, we have been enjoying what we could describe as a musical concert. We have been working our way through this series of songs known as the Psalms of Ascents. And they're the Psalms of Ascents, which go from Psalm 120 to 134. And as we've been going through these songs, what we've been seeing is that these songs are relating to real life situations. And so we've been able to relate to these songs because they're describing various situations of life. Some of these situations of life are difficult. Things like trials and opposition. And they've been describing those experience of life in very honest ways. We've also come up against songs which have described the joys and the good things of life. And so we've celebrated along with these songs as they have described life in its reality to us. And in the midst of all of it, our eyes have been drawn, no matter what kind of situation is described, our eyes have been drawn towards Yahweh, towards God in whom we put our hope in all situations of life. Today we have the privilege to look at the last two of these songs together, Psalm 133 and 134. And as in any good music concert, I want to suggest that there's a bit of a crescendo happening in Psalm 133 and 134. These two songs really do bring this particular collection of psalms to a close with what I want to suggest is a rousing call to worship God. And more particularly, to pay attention to the way in which God blesses his people. And so I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 133, 134. We want to look at these two songs together, first of all, because they're very short, but that's not the main reason. There's enough in each one of these to talk about for many hours, actually. But we want to look at them together because what I see is a pair of psalms that have a similar structure and that complement each other. And what I want to suggest is we look at these two songs together. What we find at the end of each song, in the third verse, they're very short songs, in the third verse, the last verse of each of these songs, is talking about God blessing his people. And in 133, it's a declaration of this is when God blesses his people. In 134, it's more of an invocation, may God bless you. But it's about God blessing his people. That's what both of these songs are about. In the early part of the song, we have two different reasons why God blesses his people. In 133, we find it's because of the unity of God's people that God blesses his people. And in 134, what we find is that God blesses his people in response to his people blessing him. And we want to observe this intriguing relationship, reciprocal relationship, as we bless God, that God blesses us. So let me invite you, as we have been in the habit of doing, to read the first song together, Psalm 133. We'll have the words on the screen. And we will begin, as is our custom, with the title. And we say together, A Song of Ascents of David. How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe. It is as if the dew of Mount Hermon was falling on Mount Zion. For there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. Amen. The outstanding observation at first reading of this short psalm is the high value of unity among God's people. What this song seems to be saying to us is that when there is unity among God's people, that there is where God pours out his blessing. By inference, of course, we must think that where there is not unity among God's people, that there God does not pour out his blessing. We notice that this is a psalm of David. The Hebrew word that's translated here as God's people in the first line is more literally translated brothers. And so we might say how good and pleasant it is, as many translations do, when brothers dwell together in unity. There's likely a dual implication here. Perhaps initially we may see an application in terms of family relationships here. And if we think about it in that context, we think of the family of David. And the family of David, is, if you know the story of the family of David, was anything but a story of unity. And so we might imagine David writing this line with a deep sense of emotion, having experienced the opposite of unity in his family, to say how good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. But of course, this word brothers very often in Scripture is used in this generic sense to refer to God's people in general. And so we must and we can take this very directly to the broader community of God's people. And we hear David saying how good and how pleasant it is for God's people to live together in unity. This song describes the value of unity using two word pictures, which quite honestly need a little bit of interpretation. I used to have a beard. Some of you men have beards today. I'm not sure how you respond to this idea of enough oil being poured on your head so that it runs down onto your beard, onto your shirt. I don't know, uncomfortable is kind of the first word that comes to my mind. And so we need a little interpretation here. We need to go to the story behind this. And the story behind this comes in Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30. And in this chapter, in Exodus, God is giving instructions to Moses about how the people were to worship in the tabernacle, right? So they're at Mount Sinai. They've built the tabernacle. God is giving instructions about how worship was to happen in the tabernacle. The Ark of the Covenant, which we talked about last week, is in the center of the tabernacle. And in Exodus chapter 30, God gives instructions to Moses in particular about anointing oil. And what God does in the beginning in verse 22 of chapter 30 is to give Moses a recipe. And he gives Moses a recipe for how the anointing oil was to be made, what spices were to be included, the olive oil that was to be used, how much. And there's a very specific recipe for how this anointing oil was to be made. Now listen as I read from verse 25 to hear the purpose of this oil. In verse 25 of Exodus 30, God says to Moses, make these ingredients into a sacred anointing oil, a fragrant blend, the work of a perfumer. And so we see that there's great care to be taken here. This is not to be done haphazardly. This is a professional job that is to be done in the making of this anointing oil. What's it for? It will be the sacred anointing oil. Then use it to anoint the tent of the meeting, the Ark of the Covenant law, the table and all its articles, the lampstand, its accessories, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering, and all of its utensils, and the basin with its stand. And so what we see is all of these items in the tabernacle, all of these physical items in the tabernacle, were to be anointed with this oil. For what purpose? Verse 29 says, you shall consecrate them so that they will be most, listen to this word, they will be most holy. So this oil was to be put on these things in order that they would become holy. What does holy mean? It means set apart for a very specific purpose. These were not to be used for anything else. These were to be used for the worship of God. And whatever touches them will be holy. And then verse 30 goes on to say, anoint Aaron, Aaron was the high priest. Anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them. That word has a similar meaning, right? Setting apart for a particular purpose. Consecrate them so that they may serve me as priests. And say to the Israelites, this is to be my sacred anointing oil for many generations to come. And listen to this next phrase. It says, do not pour it on anyone else's body. Do not pour it on anyone else's body. And do not make any other oil using the same formula. It is sacred. And you are to consider it sacred. And so this oil that was to be poured on Aaron and the priests was to be a holy thing. It was to declare that Aaron and his sons and the priests who served in the temple had a holy responsibility. They were consecrated so that they would be the people through whom the rest of the people would come to worship God. This is a holy thing. So what is this picture telling us about unity? I want to put a phrase on the screen here of what I believe this picture is telling us about unity. I believe that what this psalm is trying to say to us, that unity in God's kingdom creates a holy space where God can pour out his blessing. The unity of God's people creates a place, a holy place, where God can pour out his blessing. Just as the oil was poured over Aaron and his other priests and in order to set them apart so that they could enter into the presence of God, so our unity sets us apart so that we can be somehow in the presence of God, receiving the blessing of God. That's what that psalm seems to be wanting to say to us. The second picture is perhaps a little less enigmatic. It's a picture that says, if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. It is as if, the unity is as if the dew of Hermon was falling on Mount Zion. What's that all about? Hermon was a tall mountain in comparison with Zion. And Hermon, as a tall mountain, was known for the dew that would fall there, for the moisture that would fall overnight, was very heavy in the higher altitudes. And the dew would fall down on Mount Hermon. It wouldn't happen at Zion because it's a dry climate, not a high mountain. It'd be like Bishkek, no dew. So the question is, what does dew do? Interesting question. What does dew do? The dew comes down overnight. For those of you who live, as I have lived, in what is known as a rainforest in the west coast of British Columbia, we get dew at this time of year. And we get up in the morning and the sun is shining beautifully, but all over the ground there's this heavy layer of moisture. In the car, on the trees, everywhere there's this heavy layer of moisture. What is that dew doing? It is refreshing the soil. It's taking this dry soil and it's softening it. And it's making it possible for that soil to once again receive life and to support life and to grow life. And so dew is this picture of refreshment. This picture of refreshment. And so the psalmist is saying to us that unity of God's people is like this refreshment among the body of Christ. It's this refreshment among the community of God's people. And so I want to make another statement, which says this, that unity in God's kingdom creates a space for this refreshment and for this new life, where God's blessing can take root and grow in this place of unity. We must, of course, pause here to ask some difficult questions of application. We live in the real world, and we know that relationships, even in the body of Christ, are at best complicated. We are all complicated and sinful people at some level. And sometimes we just get selfish, and sometimes we just don't understand each other. I'd be surprised, really, if we were really honest with ourselves, if there were very many people in this room who could honestly look at all of their relationships across the body of Christ all around the world and say that all of those relationships are good and perfect and healthy. We all have times where we struggle getting along with other people, even in the body of Christ. So how do we look at what this psalm is saying to us I want to suggest that in the midst of this imperfect set of relationships that I live in, I want to suggest that what we learn from this passage is that unity among God's people is a priority in God's eyes. Unity among God's people is a priority in God's eyes. We don't just see it here, we see it in other places of Scripture. This is a theme which is carried through in many places of Scripture. We might think specifically of some words of Jesus. You remember one time in Matthew 5, Jesus was saying to his friends, if you're offering a gift at the altar, if you've come to worship me, you bring your gift to the altar, and you remember that your brother has something against you, what should you do? You should leave that gift there. Go and make it right with your brother. Jesus seems to be saying here, don't even come to worship me if you know that you have something against your brother, or your brother has something against you. These are strong words from Jesus. The place where Jesus probably most extensively highlights this value of unity is probably in what's become known as the upper room discourse, which is recorded for us in John chapter 13 through to chapter 17. A number of places in that speech that Jesus gives to his friends just before he goes to the cross, he talks about unity. Of course, we perhaps remember his words from John 13, verse 35, when Jesus says to his friends, by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you agree with one another. Is that what it says? That's actually not what it says. By this, all men will know you're my disciples if you love one another. We don't have to agree with each other on everything in order to love one another. Jesus is calling us to love one another. A little while later in that same passage, we come to John 17, which is this great prayer that Jesus prays to his Father, again, in anticipation of this awful event of crucifixion that was about to come upon him. And as he's praying to his Father, Jesus prays with great emotion, and he says, I have given them, these are my followers, I have given them the glory that you gave me. Why have I done that? So that they may be one, as you and I are one. This is an amazing statement. Jesus is calling to us to be one as the Father and the Son are one. How can we even begin to understand that level of unity? I and them and you and me, so that they may be brought to complete unity, Jesus prays. And then he says, then the world will know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. And so Jesus also lifts this value of unity and places it very, very high as a value in the community of his people, his followers. I need to say that one of the aspects of being here at the International Church of Bishkek that I love the most is that we come here from such a cross-section of diversity. We come here from all over the world. We come from many different traditions and background, and we come together to worship Jesus. And it's a beautiful thing. And it's been one of the things that has been most positive for me in my experience here. And I really value the sense of relationship that we have together as we do this. And yet still, we need to pay attention to the fact that we are not perfect. And sometimes we mess up in our relationships with each other. And so from this psalm and from the words of Jesus, we are reminded that God cares about the unity of his people. Unity among God's people needs to remain a top priority in our life together. Why? Because it's there. It's in that place that God commands his blessing, right? God bestows his blessing among his people. What does this blessing look like? To get to the answer to that question, I want to jump down to Psalm 134, because Psalm 134 talks a lot about what God's blessing is. And I just want to note that the word that's used in Psalm 133, that word blessing, is exactly the same word that is used in Psalm 134. It's a different form of the word, but it's the same word. And so we jump down to Psalm 134, and once again we come to the psalm, and we want to read it together so that we hear the word of the Lord together. beginning with the title we say together, A Song of Ascents. Praise the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who minister by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and praise the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, He who is maker of heaven and earth. Amen. The notable feature of this psalm is the use of this word bless or praise. It's not obvious in English, in this English translation at least, but if we look at the Hebrew word, we make a remarkable discovery about the way this word is used. And there's one more slide which will show us the fact that when the psalmist says in the first verse, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, and when he says in the second verse, lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord, that word bless, that word which is translated praise in the NIV that we're reading, that word praise is exactly the same word that's used in verse 3, which says, may the Lord bless you from Zion. It's exactly the same word. And so what we have in this psalm is an amazing picture. It's an amazing picture of an interchange of blessing. It's a picture of the people of God coming together into the sanctuary and lifting up their hands, lifting up their voices, and worshiping God, praising God, blessing God. And it's a picture at the same time of God using that same word, blessing His people. It's a remarkable picture. The Hebrew word that is used here is the word barak. And I mention that because I think that this word has found its way into some of the languages in this region too. The word for blessing, barak. What does it mean for us to bless God? What does it mean for us to praise God? We come together, and the psalm describes it. We come together in the sanctuary of God's people, and together we lift up our hands. And what do? To bless God. We declare things that are true about God. We declare who He is. We declare what He's done. We offer thanks to Him because of what He's done. And so we declare His majesty. We declare His glory. We declare His power. We say that He is all-powerful. We say that He is the creator of everything that exists. We say that there is nothing that has been created that hasn't been created by Him. We declare those realities about who God is. That's how we bless Him. That's how we praise Him. We thank Him for what He has done for us. We thank Him for Jesus, who came as the Word made flesh, in order to provide salvation for us, in order to provide a way of redemption for us, we who are so broken by sin in this world. And we offer our thanks to God because He has done that. And so we say, thank you, God, because you sent Jesus into this world to be our Savior. This is how we bless God. We thank Him for all of the things that He has done for us. We thank Him for the gift of new life. And so blessing God from our perspective means declaring those things that are true about God and lifting up our hearts and worship and praise because of who He is, because of what He's done. So then we have to ask the question, what does it look like for God to bless us? As we come together in the sanctuary of God's people, and as we lift up our praise to Him, there is some way in which God blesses us using that exact same word. It's a fascinating in Scripture to see how God responds to the praises of His people. Of course, God cannot ascribe to us something that's not true. And so God doesn't, as we say to Him, you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God does not say to us that we are King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because we are not. But what are we? What does God declare about who we are? And I believe that one way in which God blesses us is by declaring who we are as His handiwork. We are the people that He has made. And so we think of Psalm 139, for example, where the psalmist there declares, for you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And in response to that, we might hear God saying, yes, I created you. I knit you together in your mother's womb, and you are very beautiful. because you were made in my image. We might think of Psalm 8, where the psalmist there asks this question, what is mankind? What is mankind, O God, that you should be mindful of him, and human beings that you should care for them? And then he says, you have made them a little lower than the angels. You have crowned these human people with glory and honor. You have made them rulers over the work of your hands and put everything under their feet. And in response to that praise, we hear God saying, yes, this is who I created you to be in this world. And God blesses us by telling us that we are the work of his hands. If we go over to the New Testament, we find the Apostle Paul talking about how God blesses his people. And Paul, of course, the Apostle Paul, is talking in the season of time after the time when Jesus came, right? So Jesus has come into the world as the Word made flesh. He has been the one who went to the cross in order to take the penalty for our sin. He is the one who rose from the dead in order to break the power of death to offer us life. So now from this perspective, Paul talks about God blessing his people, and it's some amazing language in the second letter to Corinthians. Listen carefully to what he says. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and he says, and we all, this is, by the way, probably one of the most succinct definitions of worship, or most clear in my mind at least, and we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory. That's what worshiping is. We with unveiled faces, we contemplate the Lord's glory. We are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So here we are as the people of God. We're contemplating the glory of God. And what is God doing for us? He is transforming us into his image. He is transforming us to be like him with ever-increasing glory. And there's the language of the Spirit here, the Spirit which in many other places in the New Testament we realize that God puts his Spirit within us. Paul goes on in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians and says these words, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, this is the words of creation, what does God also do? God made his light shine in our hearts, right? This is God blessing us. Made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Jesus. Again, just a remarkable phrase of what God does, how he blesses his people. He gives us the light of the knowledge of God's glory right here inside of us. The light of the knowledge of God's glory as we look at Jesus. That's how we see it. And then he says this, we have this treasure, we have this glory, we have this Spirit, we have this sense of the knowledge of the glory of God within us. We have this treasure, Paul calls it a treasure, in jars of clay, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. It's a remarkable phrase. We live, my brothers and sisters, in jars of clay. These bodies that we have are broken. These bodies are cracked. These bodies are ravaged by the sin of this world and susceptible to sickness and disease and all kinds of things. But Paul says to us very clearly, we have this treasure. This is how God blesses his people. He has given us his Spirit. He has given us his glory to live right within us. We have this treasure in jars of clay. And so we stand in awe of this reality that's described in Psalm 134, this reality of reciprocal blessing. As we come to worship God, as we come to declare his praises, in some fashion, the same form of that word, he pours his blessing back into us. The writer of the Word Biblical Commentary, which I found very helpful in contemplating these psalms, summarizes this psalm, the meaning of this psalm, with a paragraph that I would also like to put on the screen. Look at these words carefully. It's a dense passage. It's full of meaning. Let me read it to you. This commentator is suggesting that worship at Zion, this is the language that's used here, may the Lord bless you in Zion, Worship at Zion is a doorway that opens out into the power behind the world. Blessing extends in a remarkable cycle. Dynamic potential is given to those who sincerely acknowledge God's power. Essentially, it is unsought. We need to pay attention to that word. Essentially, it is unsought. In other words, we're not coming to God and saying, God, give me your power, give me your power. We're saying, God, you are all powerful, you are all glorious, you are majestic. And in some way, even unsought, God pours his power and his blessing into our lives. And so essentially it is unsought, and it comes as a gracious byproduct of worship. In keeping with this attribute of power, the divine object of blessing becomes an active subject. And God generously shares the resources of omnipotence with his devoted followers so that abundant life may be theirs. And so we might hear the echo of the words of Jesus talking to his friends in John chapter 10. What did he say to them? I have come so that you might have life, but not just any kind of life. I have come so that you can have life to the full, life that is abundant. And so we stand in awe again of this psalm, which tells us that as we stand and give glory to God, that in some way he pours his blessing into our hearts. This is an amazing call to worship. So how should we respond to these two psalms? I want to suggest two statements. From Psalm 133, we find a challenge to create the space for God's blessing by our commitment to unity. Brothers and sisters, this is high on God's agenda. So let us be sure to press into unity in our relationships. Let us press into reconciliation when relationships are broken. Let us press into living together in love with one another in Christ, so that we may create this space for God's blessing. And secondly, this is a call. These psalms call us to lift up our hearts and our hands in worship, to declare what is true about him, to declare what is true about God, to allow our hearts to respond to the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and to declare the truth of who he is and what he has done. And so we want to spend a little more time singing three songs together here. And as we do that, let me invite you, just as these songs and the music leads us in worship, let me invite you to indeed allow your heart to respond and offer yourself completely in worship to our God. He alone is worthy. Praise his name.